Last Sunday we looked at the amazing moment when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and how he went away for a time and then he came back and he sat at the table with Lazarus and they communed together and they had supper together. And we talked about that being a live parable of what is going to take place in our life in the future, that we have all been raised from the dead, and one day we will be seated at table with him in that glorious place that he's preparing for us. But it's also that time that I believe is a daily time that we can have with him where we can sit at table with him and be intimate with him. It's something that every day we need to find that moment to be alone with him, to be in his word, to be in prayer, to be listening to him and to speaking with him. It's all about intimacy with Jesus. In verse 10, we witnessed an incredible darkness. If you'll turn with me to chapter 12 of John, and I just want to remind us of what is taking place at the hour or the day before Jesus is planning his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give clarity, that you will give me simplicity of speech, that I might present your word and your word alone to my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would open our ears, Lord, not only our physical ears, but the ears of our heart to receive what you have for us. Father, on this day, we do celebrate the day that your plan of salvation really came into view as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we are so grateful this morning, even as we've sung and worshiped you and sung praises to you. But I pray now that we would really understand why we praise you. So, Lord, open your word to us now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In verse 10 of chapter 12 of John, many were believing in Jesus at the time of Lazarus' resurrection, and it was really disturbing to the religious leaders of the day. And we read here in verse 10 that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They were plotting to put Jesus to death, but now they're plotting also to put Lazarus to death. It's almost like they want to just bury this whole thing, like it never happened. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, really, their method was a double homicide. And what an incredibly evil moment. Satan is trying to squash out what God has planned from eternity for the people of this world. You have an outline in your bulletin there. We're going to follow that fairly closely. And the scriptures are all down there. Some of them we will turn to. Some of them I will just read them. But I would like us to read the verse at the top and let this stand together and read the verse in your outline from Ephesians 1:19 through 21. Does everybody have an outline? Okay. So let's just stand and read that together. One, two, three. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the which is to come. Amen. You may be seated. You'll see the word power there down the page of your outline, and my prayer was that we would really recognize the power of God. The power of God to save, the power of God to keep, the power of God to guide us, the power of God to preserve us, on and on the list goes. He has power to do that. And so many times in our life, I think we can get down, we can get to that place where we're really struggling and we forget who we have that has the power in our life. The power over our anxieties and our worries, the power over sickness, the power over our economics, And I'm not talking about the countries, but our own personal ones. How many of you trust him day by day that he is providing for you? And he has provided for you, and he will provide for you. Now, the way he provides may not be necessarily the way that you're dreaming of. But how many of you believe this morning he provides for my every need, according to what? His riches and glory. And so we're going to be looking at some things. I just stayed with the letter P, and then O, and then W, and then E, and R. And R we will look at next Friday when we meet together for Redemption Friday. So let's begin with the prophecy. We read that as Jesus and his disciples, in fact, we need to read the text. We're going to be looking in Luke, but I just want us to read the text, the very brief text in John about the entrance to Jerusalem. So starting in verse 12, chapter 12 of John, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It's an amazing moment in Luke, and we'll turn there in a minute, but I'll just fill us in on this. Jesus had left, as we saw the next day, after he had eaten with Lazarus. The next day, he is making his entrance into Jerusalem. And as they come to Bethpage, which is a little village outside of Jerusalem near Mount Olivet, he tells two of his disciples to go into the village where they would find a colt that was tied up, and they would loosen that colt, and they would bring it for him to ride into Jerusalem on. He told them that if anybody asked any questions, they were to tell them that the Lord has need of it. And we'll get to that in a minute, but can you just imagine what it must have been like to go up and take somebody's colt that was tied up? Even though Jesus had told you, if they ask you, here's what you say. We'll get to that. I want to talk really about prophecy here. And I think everybody in this room is familiar with the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where we are told, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of donkey." This was written or proclaimed about 500 years before this moment, a little over 500 years, that this was going to happen. I want to say something about donkeys for a minute. I grew up in the Canary Islands with burros, and they're basically the same animal, I think. And we often think of burros or donkeys as rebellious animals, as stubborn animals. Some of them, I remember, there was one, the guy that brought the bread to our house on a... If you got near him, he would start, and I won't make the noise that he would make. He just had a thing about people coming near him. But the one thing that we can know about donkeys is that they are very intelligent. Did you know that? They're very intelligent. They're also very emotional. They are emotionally attached to their environment, okay? So here you have the disciples going and taking the colt that is tied up. He belongs to not one owner, it says owners. He's in his environment. He's there. I just envision him tied up, and he's got a basket of food there of whatever he was eating, and he's eating away. And these two fellows come up, and they decide, "We're going to take him." Hold on to that thought. He's taken out of his environment, and he's placed in a crowd of people, a multitude of people who are shouting praises to the Lord. From the quiet little place he's tied up eating his food into the midst of commotion. Can I say something to you right now? God is sovereign over his creation. Remember Balaam? God had prepared that little colt for this moment in history. And so when he's moved, he doesn't fight. He doesn't struggle. He goes quietly with the two disciples. God is sovereign over creation. Jesus is the living word, all right? Jesus knew those words from 500 years ago. He knows the words that were spoken. He spoke creation into existence. Amen? So he is the living word. He knew exactly where this donkey was. He couldn't see the donkey, but he told them where the donkey was. They were to go, and at the entrance to the town, to the village, they would find that donkey. And you see, prophecy was being fulfilled. Jesus was entering Jerusalem to accomplish what had been promised thousands of years ago, even in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. When the Lord said to the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," with a capital S, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus was on his way to the cross as he rides into Jerusalem, and he is about to crush, on the cross, he's about to crush the head of Satan. His heel would be bruised, but that was a temporary thing because 3 days later he rose from the grave. Amen. Some 1,800 years before this day outside of Jerusalem, Jacob, the day before his death, or perhaps even the day of his death, he was blessing his sons. All right? And I don't want to go there because you get distracted when you read this. All of the things he said about, he knew his sons really well. But the one son he comes to, he gave a very prophetic word. About Judah in Genesis 49:9. And he says this, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Who's the Lion of Judah? Good Sunday school class answer. Who's the Lion of Judah? Come on. It's Palm Sunday. Let's make a roar here. Who is the Lion of Judah?
Jesus.
Thank you. Now, he gives a prophetic word in the very next verse. In verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of his people." Right there, a proclamation about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of this was part of God's plan. Prophecy, God's plan. Well, let's look at the O, and I want to look first at the obedience of Jesus here. Jesus is completely obedient to God's plan. As the living Word, he fulfills the Word. There's no contradiction between him and his Word. How many times have you run into people in your life that say, "Well, the Bible is full of contradictions"? Can I say to you, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. People take the Gospels and they say, "Well, one person says this thing about it, and the other Gospel says this." If I were to ask you right now, Tansy, and you, Bruce, to tell a story, you would tell it as you saw it, inspired by the truth, but you see it from a different angle. That's the beauty of it. They didn't get together and write this book. They wrote it as the Holy Spirit revealed these things to them. So these words that were prophetically spoken by the prophet Zechariah took place on this day, which we refer to as Palm Sunday. He didn't enter Jerusalem on the vehicle, if you will, of royalty. He didn't enter in a Cadillac or a Lincoln Continental. He entered in a tiny little Honda. He came humbly, lowly into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey. He was completely obedient. Here we have, listen to me carefully. We have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Is there anyone who is more royal in this universe than the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet he came on a donkey, humbly on a donkey. Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus was completely obedient. Well, let's talk about the obedience of the disciples, which I've already referred to a little bit, but let's look at that in a little more detail. He told the disciples to go into Bethpage. They would find the colt at the entrance of the town. That had to amaze them. Wouldn't it have amazed you if someone told you, you go there and you're going to find this? And you go and you find it exactly as it was told you? And so they come, and I can imagine at that point they say, oh, this is great. And this is what the Lord said. That here it is. It's all laid out. There's the colt. He's tied up. But then they walk over to the colt. And I envision the colt not only eating there, but up on the, they didn't have porches in those days, but maybe on the rooftop of the house, there were some men standing up there looking. Wouldn't it have given you pause for a moment to say, well, we're supposed to untie this colt, but who are those guys up there watching us? Are they gonna come running after us? But they obediently loosen the colt. At that point, I would have liked it myself if we just started walking off with the colt and the fellows up on the roof were not saying anything, but I think one of them, Luke tells us that one of them says something to them, and I don't think that it was a nice, happy sound. The question was, why, if they're on the rooftop shouting down, why are you loosing that colt? So you've untied him, and that's gone well, but now somebody is saying, hey, what are you doing? Remember, Jesus had told them what they were to say, right? You would have thought they might have stumbled and hemmed and hawed for a minute, but they didn't. They said, the Lord has need of him. The Lord had prepared these guys that owned this colt, hadn't he? They didn't come back with, what do you mean? They didn't ask any questions, and so they brought the colt to Jesus simply by saying the Lord has need of him. They were not only obedient in their actions, but also with their words. Now I want you to look, do you have your Bibles open to John 12 still? Look down there to verse 16. They brought the colt. People are now praising the Lord. And verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Let me pause here for a moment. How many times have you been asked by the Lord to do something and you don't do it because you don't understand it? You know, God doesn't say to us, I want you to, sometimes he does, he gives us understanding, but there are many times when he tells us to do something, and that was the case of these disciples, of these two disciples. They didn't really understand what was going on until Jesus was glorified. Then they remembered that these things, like Zechariah 9:9, were written about him, and that this thing was to take place. In other words, we could say that their obedience was blind on their part. How many of you like to have your children, those of you who have children, to be blindly obedient? That no matter what you tell them to do, there's no questioning of it. They just go and they do it. And that's exactly what these two disciples did. They didn't really understand what was going on. Perhaps one of them thought to the other as they were bringing him back, and this is just supposition on my part, but don't you think Jesus deserved to ride in on a horse and not on a colt. They'd been with him for 3 years. They knew that he was the Christ. They knew that but they didn't understand everything yet. So they were obedient, completely obedient, as Jesus was obedient. We come to the W here, about worship and weeping. And let's consider worshiping first. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 19 that we've been referring to. Luke chapter 19. I want us to, as you're turning there, I want us to consider at this moment the crowds that were following Jesus, all right? It's amazing. I don't know if Joe was praying or speaking in the beginning, and I thought, Joe, you gave half of my message. If you don't remember what he was saying, now I'm reminding you of what he said, okay? That was really the Holy Spirit speaking to us. But let's start reading in verse 35. The disciples have come now with the colt, having said that the Lord has need to him in verse 34. Verse 35 says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Matthew tells us that there were many that were cutting down palm tree branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, and they were throwing the palm branches in front of Jesus. And as he went, many spread out their clothes on the road. Verse 37, then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, hold on to that thought, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were essentially rolling out the red carpet for Jesus here. The crowd doesn't appear to notice that Jesus is riding on a donkey, on a colt. And I find it astounding that verse 37 tells us that they were a multitude of disciples. What does disciple mean? Follower of Jesus, a believer. But we have some revelation in both the Gospel of John and Matthew concerning this. If you turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 11, keep your finger there in Luke. Chapter 11 is where we were last week with the raising of Lazarus. And look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Look over to John 12 and verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. In verse 18, for this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, that all of the people of Jerusalem were moved. And they said to the multitude, who is this? In Matthew 21 and verse 11, and the multitudes answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So what was their motivation for praising Jesus? Let me make this very clear to you, all right? This is critical. What was their motivation? The multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, it says in Luke's gospel, and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. In other words, for all of the miracles that they had seen. You see, they were praising, multitudes of them praising the Lord, not because of who he was, but because of what he had done. Are you with me? This really, for me, poses a serious question. Can a person sing and rejoice and praise the Lord without really knowing who he is? Let me say that again. Can a person praise, shout, get up and dance, do whatever you do, get caught up in praise, and really not know the Lord for who he is? Perhaps rejoicing for what he's done. And don't get me wrong, we should rejoice for what he's done. I want to read something to you that is very alarming, that brings us into the present day. I don't know this man, but he's a professor at Gordon College. Paul Borthwick. He wrote a book called Western Christians and Global Missions. And he writes this: in the class I teach about global Christianity at Gordon College, a Christian liberal arts institution, more than a third of my students do not believe or are uncertain that people outside of Jesus Christ are truly lost. And these are students with a predefined interest in global missions. Pluralism is now the dominant worldview of the common person in North America. The idea that Jesus Christ and Christian faith are unique, a basic motivation for global missions, is far from acceptable in a world that responds to questions of truth with all of the above. The spirit of the age militates against the proclamation that there is no other name by which we can be saved. A third of his students in a Christian college, a well-respected Christian college, they are coming. These are not just students that are just going to Gordon College, but they have an interest, perhaps even a calling to be missionaries. And yet Christ is not the only way. What took place outside of Jerusalem that day parallels what is going on in much of the church of today. There is not a belief, a true belief, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way, by the way. And I believe that everybody sitting in this room, if you don't believe he's the only way, please come and see me after the service. But that's the world we're living in. That's much of the church today. I know people, that friends of mine, people that I interact with that go to churches, that will tell me there's many ways to God. And they're in churches that put the name of Christ even in the title of their church. You know, John's gospel tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. When we consider this matter of pluralism, brothers and sisters in the church today, we need to have a heart cry that there would be revival, that there would be renewal. And I even say there needs to be reformation. Okay, thank God for the reformation that happened with Luther. But I believe in the church, in the Christian church today, there needs to be a reformation where we come back to the truth that Jesus is the only way. He's the only mediator between God and man. See, it's very easy to take that position as a missionary, to go in. Nobody's going to persecute you, are they? You know what I mean? There's a false definition of love. Let's all just love one another. And I'll tell you about Jesus, but you know, I'm not necessarily saying to you that you're wrong in your way, and you know what I mean? It's like a Christianity that has a big damp blanket over it. The church members of that day rejected Jesus as the way, the promised way, the prophesied and planned way of God. They objected to the worship they were hearing. Now look with me, and they're back in Luke chapter 19. Everybody's praising the Lord. for what he has done, for the miracles they've seen. We know by their response in Jerusalem that they really didn't know who Jesus was. And now as they're worshiping, as they're singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," verse 39, "and some of the prophets called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So why did they do that? Why were they rebuking Jesus? Because I'll tell you why it was. It's because they were saying, basically, "You are not the prophesied one. You are not the plan of God." But look how Jesus answers them. "I've always been amazed by these words. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why did Jesus pick the stones to say this? What is the hardest thing in creation? The most impenetrable thing, right? I look around here all the time and I see these workers breaking stones and they hammer and they hammer and they hammer and they manage finally to crack them open. But a stone is the hardest and the most inanimate thing in creation. And Jesus says to them, if they didn't cry out, these stones would cry out. There's a message there, and I'll just give you a preview of it. Jesus can take the hardest heart, and he can break it. Amen? Now, verse 41. The second time we read in the Gospels that Jesus wept. He wept when he was outside of Lazarus' grave. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why did Jesus weep over the city? Because he sees into the hearts of men and women. Jesus knew what was going on as they were praising, as they were shouting these things about him. Some of them were very true things about him. He saw the hearts of those religious leaders, the hearts and the motivation of those who were worshiping him on that day. He sees the hearts and the motivation of everyone down through the ages who worships him. You ever have that experience whether it be in a marriage or in a friendship where somebody just says things to you and it's very loving and very caring? Somebody's calling you to tell you they love you, Trish. But, you know, and yet when they're saying the words, you know that they really don't care that much about you. That's not the way Jesus was. He wept over this city because he loved this city. This city was his city. These people were his people. And he wept over them. I believe that Jesus sees the church today. We know that the people of that day were seeking deliverance, and Joe brought this up in his prayer. They were seeking deliverance from the Romans. And their expectation of Jesus is that he would come in and they could easily declare him the king. He was the king that was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But he wasn't that. And in verse 42, he says, "If you had known," and I believe he said this through tears, "if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Jesus was speaking of true peace. The true peace that can only be found in the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and by living in his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light and life. I just want to say something here in a very personal way to you, I think it's a truth that we need to come to grips with as we read this here. There's a great turmoil going on in this world. Amen? It's an amen, right? I mean, it's what it is. God's in control. God is sovereign, right? There's political upheaval. And I fear that, listen to me carefully, I fear that oftentimes we get so involved in wanting peace politically. Are you with me? I believe we're living in a time when there is, in our own country, there is great political upheaval. And I've said something in this church, we don't talk about politics in this church, all right? But when you begin to pursue or think that there is going to be peace because of what mankind can do for you, what a government can do for you. If we have not learned anything from history, there has been one war after another. All right? Governments against governments. We live in a fallen world. Jesus said before he came, there would be earthquakes and there would be rumors of war and all kinds of upheaval going on in this planet. When Jesus wept over the city, he wept over them because he said, "You do not know the things that make for your peace. I am the Prince of Peace. I'm going to go to the cross," and we'll be looking at that on Friday, "but I'm going to go to the cross. And on the cross, I'm going to accomplish what no government, no political system, no social group will ever accomplish. Because on the cross of Calvary, I'm going to take the sins of the world upon myself. And when I do, I will receive the punishment that you all and I so rightfully deserve." Earthly kingdoms have failed, and they continue to fail throughout the world, but his kingdom has not failed. Will you say that with me? His kingdom has not failed. His kingdom will never fail. Amen? Say it. His kingdom will never fail. We live in his kingdom. Say that. Then we got to start acting like we do. Okay? It is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom of love. All right. Let's look at E very briefly. This is a huge subject. And let's read Luke 19:45 and 46. And by the way, in verse 44, at the end of verse 44, he says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." There's a repetition again. The things that make for your peace. And you did not know the time of your visitation. And then Jesus goes into the temple, verse 45, "And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" It is very interesting here. Listen to me. It is very interesting that when Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem, he did not try to clean up the politics. He did not try to clean up the moral situation in Jerusalem. He did not try to mess with the government. Where did he go? He went into the house of God, into the temple. Now you need to remember, this is not the first time. Remember, the first time he went in was the previous Passover, where he came into the temple and he drove them out. And 2-3 years later, I'm not sure how long it was, they're back in the temple, doing the merchandising. That says something, doesn't it? He went into his house because the thing that needed to happen in the house of the Lord, that these people would be a people of prayer, of intimate relationship with God, and none of that merchandising stuff belonged there. And he evicted that. He evicted the evil from the church. You see, Jesus wanted the hearts of the people. They might have been followers of Jesus, but he didn't have their hearts. He wanted a people. When he said, my house is a house of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is listening to him and talking to him. Amen. Prayer is intimacy with God. And they had turned the church into something else. See, all of this was prophesied down through the centuries. It was God's plan for mankind. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, and just a few days later, he would accomplish on the cross what he had come for. Next Friday, we will look at all this part of the power of God. We will look at redemption. We'll celebrate our Redeemer and our redemption. But I want to leave you with the words of Paul. In Romans 1, how many of you really want the power of God to be ruling in your life? I've got my eyes shut, so if you raise your hands, it won't make any difference to me. But that's the question I have. How many of us really want the power of God to be ruling in our lives, moving in us, moving through us to a world that desperately needs to know Jesus? Well, listen to what Paul writes, starting at verse 15 of Romans 1. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Remember what Rome is. Rome is not a holiday for the Christian. It's not a place you're going to go and you're going to have open door for seminars and large crowds in the stadium coming to hear you. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the fact that this was not an unexpected arrival. You showed it throughout Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, from the book of Genesis, all the way to the day he was born in a stable. And Lord, we are your people here this morning. I know, Lord, in my own life, that we all need to be more intimate with you. Lord, there is not power without prayer. And there is not prayer without power. And so, Lord, I pray that as the days move forward, as we, even at this time of the year when we celebrate all these things and then the time goes by, Lord, I pray that we will be a people of the cross daily. I pray that we would be a people that are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not be pluralistic in any way, but we would stand strong in times when all of this is going around and we are even called intolerant because of the way we believe. But Lord, I know that the age of tolerance I don't know if you weep, Lord, but I know it concerns you, and I envision you crying out to the Father, Father, be with my children. Be with my children in this hour. Walk with them. Holy Spirit, be in full sway and full control of each and every one of their hearts and their minds. Father, they are people that are dying at this hour. for the sake of the gospel. Be with them and their families. And Lord, we are living in a place where we are protected, at least at the moment, where we can freely and openly worship you. But I pray that we would not be like those people on the road that were called your disciples, that were praising you for what you do as opposed to for who you are. And Lord, you are the King of Kings. And you are the Lord of Lords. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so I pray that as we days go by, we would know that we live in your kingdom and that we need not be anxious about what's going on around us. Lord, we are told to be sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. Help us to have that perspective in our lives. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for those that are in government. But Lord, our trust is in you. Because you are our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our companion, our shepherd, all of those things and so much more. So we thank you. We thank you for that day in which you rode into Jerusalem on your way to accomplish what had been in the Father's heart from the beginning of time. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious and mighty name. Amen.